Zechariah 9. Let me read the chapter to you. Tell you what I can in the brief time that we have before we go to prayer. Zechariah 9:1. The burden of the word of the Lord upon the land of Hadrach, and Damascus shall be its resting place. For the eye of men and of all the tribes of Israel is toward the Lord, and Hamath also, which bordereth thereon, Tyre and Sidon, because they are very wise. And Tyre did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it in fear, Gaza also, and shall be sore pained, and Ekron, for her expectation shall be put to shame, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited, and the bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistine, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abomination from between his teeth, and he also shall be a remnant for our God, and he shall be as a chieftain in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about my house against the army, that none pass through or return, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more. For now have I seen with mine eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, even upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall seek peace unto the nation, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the end of the earth. As for thee also, because of the blood of thy covenant, I have set thy prisoners free from the pit wherein is no water. Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. For I have sent Judah for me. I have filled the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and will make thee as a sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet, and will go with whirlwinds to the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they shall devour, and shall tread down the sling stone, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like gold, like the corners of the ocean. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted on high over his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young man flourish, and new wine the virgin. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for all things contained in the Scriptures. Indeed, it is all profitable. It is written for our comfort. It is written for us, our Father. And so for all the applications that thy Spirit would bring to our hearts, we thank you, our God, and we look to thee for blessing this night. So prepare the heart, this lip, these lips,
and our Father, we confess our sins. So be faithful and just to forgive his sins, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. There's no doubt that the prophets that God has given us, about whom we can know something, are so different. Some of them have ever so brief a time upon the scene, others have a little longer time, and some a great extended period of time. And inasmuch as you've been studying the first 8 chapters, I know that you've been told that Zechariah and Haggai were 2 prophets that worked together. Perhaps you were told that according to the information given us in Nehemiah, that Zechariah came up with Zerubbabel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak at the very first, and he was there from 538 until, but we shall see how long later. What does that mean? I want you to get the significance of that. It says in 538 in Nehemiah that Zechariah the son of Iddo came up. So in 538, it means that he was a young man, because it says that in chapter 2, go tell this young man. Well, if this is so, and he did not start prophesying exactly at the time when they came up, but he started prophesying in 520. So think of this. You have 520 to 38. That's 18. And still, after all the time he had been there, he is called a young man. Then he was a very young man when he came up. And what is so greatly important is this, that he was there in 538 when the altar was built, and then he was there in 536 when the foundation of the temple was laid. But after that, Zechariah waited those 16 years until 520, and the Spirit of God evidently did not come upon him. I'm mentioning these things because there are those who witness what is going on around them, and finally they can contain themselves no longer, and they cry out. This was the same with Elihu when he listened to the empty arguments of Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz. He heard all of their arguments, and finally he said, I must speak. And so, in like manner, after Zerubbabel and Joshua and all of those that came with them had started out so well, thank God, from the very first they had an altar, and they were offering sacrifices. And then they laid the foundation of the temple, but when the enemies threatened them, it says the work ceased. And so for 16 years, poor Zechariah had to wait around as a young man, seeing the Israelites do nothing. But finally, after 16 years of waiting, being a young man, he and Haggai, I do not know how old Haggai was, I do not know when he came upon the scene, God doesn't tell us, but these 2 prophets started prophesying. And when that happened, they began to build the temple of God again. And it says that through the prophesying of Zechariah and Haggai, they began to build, and it says that they progressed, and they were successful, and in 4 years, the temple was completed. Now, I must give you that information, like I have to give you other information before I can tell you other things that are pertaining to exhortation, and it's this, that Zechariah at the first only has his recorded prophecies for 2 years. It took 4 years to build the temple. And Zechariah prophesied 2 of those 4 years, the first 2. Haggai prophesied 4 months. That's all. 4 months in the first year when they started, he disappeared from the scene. We have no recorded record that God gave him any more messages to the children of Israel. However, it may have been this, that they are unrecorded messages, and these prophets continued the whole time. But all that God has given us is that Zechariah, for 2 of the 4 years that it took to build and complete the temple, he gave exhortation. So think of that. Here is Haggai and his period of prophecy that is recorded is 4 months. And then here is Zechariah and his period of prophesying is 2 years until we come to chapter 9. And then what you have in the first 8 chapters is so distinct from what you have in the last chapters, 9 through 14, that some say it is impossible that this could come from the same man. There's no reason for that. But taking it at its face value, that all of it was by Zechariah, as we believe that it was, this is what struck me and impressed me, that this man, at first, was stirred up to prophesy because of the conditions he saw around him. But tell me this, if in 520, you see the people of God lethargic and cowardly and are quite willing to go on without building the temple of God, I can understand how that would prod me into crying out, reproving, rebuking. I can understand that. And encouraging as well. But this man, I take it in chapter 9, is a much older man. He has seen the temple completed, and he has seen other events transpire, and now God once again speaks to this man, and he is not speaking to him necessarily about Israel so closely as he did in the first 8 chapters, but now it is Israel, especially in relation to all of these pretty great distances from where Zechariah is abiding, hundreds of years in the future, and yet this man that was moved of God to prophesy concerning himself, his circumstances, his people, the building of the temple, now God laid upon him these burdens to tell whoever will read them about things that are going to come to pass after all of them are dead and buried, and I would wonder why. The same thing in a similar manner happened to Daniel. I could understand why Daniel would get visions from God when his life was at stake. Nebuchadnezzar said, "You'll tell me my dream and the interpretation, or all my wise men are going to be put to death." And so he did that. But then, for a long period of time, Daniel is laid aside. But then suddenly he is called in his old age to the fore. And whereas in 605-6 he is prophesying, that's when he's taken captive, and then after 3 years he is prophesying, interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and then for another period of time he has visions from God, but then suddenly he's taken away, vision, see. And now Daniel seems to be laid aside, but then God picks him up again and uses him in his old age. There is that similarity between Zechariah, who as a young man prophesied, and then I take it, because I have no proof, absolutely no proof, that Zechariah did not, in the first 4 years that the temple was building, right chapter 9 to the end. But it seems as if, as an older man, he did. We know in Daniel's case, because he gives us dates. Zechariah gives us dates in the first 8 chapters, but he does not in the last chapter. But this is what was a marvel to me. Why God would want to tell the things of the future that was going to happen hundreds of years down the road for people that were not going to be living, and yet God wanted them to know. He does it twice. I can only tell you this in the brief time that we have. I take it that the first 8 verses of chapter 9 have to do primarily with Alexander the Great and the campaign that he made along the land of Palestine and to the north. But what caused me to marvel was this. Some of these places, until recent times, people did not even know where they were. And yet, here are cities that are going to be dealt with in 332 B.C., which is almost 200 years in the future, and God is telling Zechariah what is going to happen, and he wants him to record it. Now, you'll find the same thing in Daniel chapter 8. What you have in Zechariah 9 is an expansion of the he goat, the male goat, in Daniel chapter 8, because that he goat that had one notable horn is Alexander the Great. Then the horn is broken and 4 other horns come up. And finally, you'll find that Seleucus takes over Syria. And from him, the Greeks are ones that are in control. And that is what Daniel tells us in brief. He simply speaks about a male goat and how successful he is. But now here we have in these verses, Zechariah telling us in detail the cities, the very cities that Alexander the Great, some 200 years in the future, is going to rise up against and subdue them, and they will yield to him, some of them, and some will not. I wondered why would these thoughts come to a man like Zechariah, and why would he be inclined to write them down? The only thought I can think of is this. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the prophets of old, after they prophesied, searched at what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them did point unto. And after they had thought it through, they understood that it was not unto themselves, but unto us that they prophesy these things. So, here is Zechariah, and he has been a blessing to the nation of Israel. He and Haggai were responsible for causing Israel, whose hands were hanging down and whose knees were feeble, to gird up their loins and begin the work of God again. But now, here are Jews that are going to be living in the future. And just as Zechariah gave them encouragement and hope and certainty that even though the enemy is rising up against us, we shall be victorious for these 4 years in building the temple, in like manner, God wants to show that the same thing for the Israelites who are living in the distant future are going to have the same experiences as Zerubbabel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak and all of those that followed them. They are going to have the same success because God is faithful in the past and he's going to be faithful in the future. This is one of the reasons. And now I must tell you this, that whenever you get a prophecy like this that primarily refers to Alexander the Great, you will see that this historical event ultimately will be in like manner, not exact manner, in like manner, in the last days before our Savior returns to earth to set up his kingdom. I told you this, and our Savior showed us the principle. As it was in the days of Noah, so should it be in the days of the Son of Man. As it was in the days of Lot, so should it be in the days of the Son of Man. And now, as it was in the days of Alexander the Great, so should it be in the days of the Son of Man. And so, remember that maxim, that all history has an element of prophecy in it. And what we have here concerning Alexander and the cities that he conquered, this is going to be similar to something that takes place in the future with Israel and the cities round about Palestine and those of whom he writes. Let me just tell you this briefly. He starts to the north. Then you have Sidon, and you have Tyre, and when it comes to those cities, God tells us in advance what is going to happen to Tyre. Look at it for one moment. And Hamath also, which borders thereon, Tyre and Sidon, because they are very wise. And Tyre did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver and gold. It is known that other men before Alexander the Great tried to conquer Tyre for years, and they were unsuccessful. And it seemed as if Alexander were going to be unsuccessful, but you'll find that after 7 months, I can't go into details about how he wrought this victory, but he did it, and he went and destroyed Tyre and all of the pride of Tyre that thought that she was invincible was brought to the ground, and this prophecy was fulfilled. And then all of these other cities, and Gaza was one of the cities that rose up and resisted him, and therefore, this is spoken of in a special way. And when it says that a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, there are certain treatments that Alexander would give to people. But on occasion, he would take away the inhabitants or destroy them all and put in those that were foreign. And that's probably what it means. And illegitimate, a bastard nation or kind of people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. So here is all the pride of these cities to the north and then down along the coast, all of them that thought they were invincible, then they were overcome. Just this for one moment. Look at verse 1. I take it the way I'm reading it to you now. I can't even give you the variation. For the eye of men and of all the tribes of Israel is toward the Lord. And so they see what is beginning to happen to these cities, and they look to the Lord, and they wonder what is going to happen to the other cities as well. The eyes of men and of all the tribes of Israel, the eye is toward the Lord. And so they see one city after another fall. And remember, this isn't history, this is prophecy. And I can sympathize with all the liberals and modernists who do not have the Spirit of God. They say, such a thing is impossible, and I agree. If they do not have the Spirit of God, they cannot believe it. But if you do have the Spirit of God and believe in the Spirit of prophecy as by the Spirit of God guiding men, then you can believe in this. All right. Look at verse 9. The reason that I preached Sunday morning on the entry of Christ into Jerusalem was because of verse 9. So what happens is this. You have something that's happening that culminates with Tyre in 332, and then you have all the other things that are going on, and then it skips from 332 till the Palm Sunday when the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem. I told you some things about that last Lord's Day. I can't go into that more. But what I do want to show you is this. Having given us verse 9, and it says, he's riding even upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Verse 10, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Right there, you have to read Ephesians chapter 3. It speaks about the mystery which has been hidden for ages and generations, and it was not made known unto men as it's now made known unto the children of men. And from between verse 9 and 10, some 2,000 years have transpired, and I challenge you to do this. In all of these prophecies that you read in the Old Testament, you'll have prophecies that tell what is going to happen in the lifetime of Zechariah, the building of the temple, what is going to happen 200 years down the road, what is going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ is on earth, and one thing, we have Joel 2 about the formation of the church, but I want you to show me anything in the Old Testament, any prophecy, direct prophecy, that tells us about this age of this dispensation of grace. You say, well, I'll give you time to think the answer for that. But what you will find is that the prophets like Zechariah will tell you all the prophecies like I told you. They will tell you about the coming of Christ. But having come, they skip entirely this age. And the next thing they speak of is the coming of Christ in glory. And that is simply a principle of the way that they prophesy to men. Now, the only thing to do, since it's after 8 o'clock, is to stop. And so, in the will of God, we'll take this up further on.